It's time for us to begin tonight. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. It's time for us to begin tonight. I'm glad to see a good group of you. Really encouraged to have some Bible students on Wednesday and Sundays, and really encouraged to learn together from the scriptures. As you know, Brother Rick's still away. I know he was making 3 trips. I don't know in which of the trips he mentioned he is right now, but I know he's preaching and teaching, and he's doing a small tour. So I'm glad to be filling in for him. He'll be back Sunday, Lord willing, and he'll pick up, I believe, on Barnabas as he left the last time he was teaching. So we're gonna try to wrap it up on the life of Paul and just mention a few things. His life is so big that it is, there's a lot of information in the scriptures, just the book of Acts, and then just add to that the letters he wrote. There's a lot of information we have to cover in a couple of class sessions, and we can even take a quarter on just Paul, and so that we can study more thoroughly. In Acts chapter 6, we have the selection of the deacons, okay, and notice verse 7, what happened right after the deacons were named or appointed. Acts 6, beginning in verse 7. And look at this this verse. He's going to give us a good background to Paul. Notice verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied. How did they multiply? Well, according to this version, it says greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. And then notice another aspect. And great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is very significant, because the word began to be preached in Jerusalem. And you see the disciples are multiplying. They're multiplying. They're believing in Jesus. They're obeying the gospel. Even the priests begin to obey the gospel and believe the gospel message. And they see that example in the preaching of the first Christians. So this was not going to come just, this was not going to go unnoticed, this happening. It's not going to go unnoticed, especially by the religious leaders, one of whom was Paul, okay, and they're going to take notice of this. And this is what happened. We see in verse 8, we continue reading, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Again, not only the multiplying, there's also signs and wonders. There is no doubt that this message and this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, and they're preaching the message of God. There's no doubt. And the many wonders and signs wonders and signs among the people. Now, verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. Okay, remember, we mentioned a few facts about the synagogue. We might mention some as needed tonight. But there's a synagogue of the freedmen, and it was conformed by Cyrenians, Alexandrians. And notice, those from where? Those from Cilicia and Asia. Okay, so we have Asia, the country, Asia, the region, and Asia, the province. But Cilicia, who was from Cilicia, as we mentioned last class? Which important city was in Cilicia, and who was born in that city? Remember the city of Tarsus? Okay, and who was born in the city of Tarsus? Paul. So, that explains why he's there at the present with Stephen. Okay, he's most likely, and he's part of that synagogue of the freedmen, so he's there with them, coming all the way from Cilicia, from the city of Tarsus. Okay, and they were disputing with Stephen. And then verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. If he comes from God, no matter what wisdom you have, you cannot resist it. It's God's wisdom. And they found a wall as they were trying to argue with Stephen. They could not do anything. So if you cannot win by arguments, sound arguments, what are you going to do usually? What do debaters do when they cannot win with arguments? They have this ad hominem. They begin to attack the integrity of the character of the debater. So this is sure enough, this is what they did with Stephen. They cannot win with arguments, so what they did, Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against the word of Moses and God. Notice, this is a serious accusation. Very serious. Because blaspheming against Moses and against God was punishable with what? With the penalty of death. It wasn't something minor to accuse someone of blaspheming God. So these were false prophets daring for the sake of jealousy to put a man to death. Okay? So, and then against Moses and against God, and they stir up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up on him and seized him and brought him to the council. Okay? This council to which they brought Paul is known as the Sanhedrin. Okay, so this Sanhedrin was formed of 69 Jewish elders or men, and they were the head of this council was the high priest. So this made 70 of them. Okay, so this is the court, the same court to which Jesus was brought forth in his trial, and it seems like they have made the habit of being unfair in their trials, because they did it with Jesus. They did not give him a fair trial. This time they most likely are at the temple. When Jesus was tried, they were at Annas's house first, and then at Caiaphas's house, which was illegal. They shouldn't be making any judgments at anybody's house, much less the high priest. They were supposed to be at the temple because they had a space designated for the Sanhedrin at the temple premises. So this time Paul must likely be at the, or rather Stephen, at the temple premises when the Sanhedrin brought him forth. But anyways, so notice again, verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face like the face of an angel. So they already made their mind. See, they call false witnesses because they want to condemn him. They want to kill him. So they give him an opportunity to speak, and he defends himself very beautifully. We can tell he was inspired by the words he spoke, and then he made very sound arguments. And actually, we're not going to go in detail into his sermon, one of the most beautiful sermons you found in the scriptures here from Stephen. But when he spoke, notice verse 7 and verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things not so? He was questioning Stephen. Okay, so Stephen begins to defend himself, and the main point of his defense is going to be this. He already knows their hearts, their mindset, which is against Stephen and against Jesus Christ. So he's going to make this point in his sermon. Notice, for instance, in verse 9, he's going to talk about, he's going to give an introduction, the first 8 verses. But notice verse 9, he's going to talk about Joseph. Okay? He's going to mention Joseph, and the patriarchs became envious of Joseph. Okay, he's not saying this just to say it. He has a point.
That's right.
Because that's the same attitude they have towards Stephen and Jesus Christ. They became envious of Joseph. Okay, and then notice verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan. So there is a great trouble. Okay, there is a man who, by an envious heart, he was sold, or they got rid of him. Okay, but it turned out to be the deliverer at the end. Do you see that point? How nice that Stephen is making that point. So there was great trouble. There was someone who rose up, and they got rid of him because of envy, and then he turned out to be the deliverer. We see then, he's going to finish that point. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt. See, there's famine, and he delivered his family to Egypt where there was enough food. Okay, for them to survive. So he's going to make the same point with Moses. Notice verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God has sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. until another king arose who did not know Joseph. Okay, he's going to transition now to Moses. Notice verse 19. This man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers. Again, there is a problem. In Jacob's day, it was a famine. Now, in Moses' day, there is oppression from the king, from the Egyptian king. Okay, now verse 20. At this time, Moses was born. He comes the deliverer. Okay, now let's see how well accepted he's going to be if there's trouble. But then at the end of verse 24, at the very end, it says that they did not understand Moses. Okay, and then, for instance, verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you do wrong to one to another? But who did this? But he who did this to his neighbor's wrong pushed him away." Notice, he pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" You see, rejecting the one who will later become the deliverer. See what I'm saying? Moses. Okay, that's the attitude he's trying to point out. So he's going to finish the point, verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared him in the bush?" Okay? And then he's going to finish. Notice verse 38. This is he. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, verse 39, whom our fathers will not obey but rejected. So he finishes saying, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always receive the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So this is the point of Stephen's sermon. Okay? So after this, verse 54, those who heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Was one preacher, Brother Curtis Cates, he mentioned, made this point. Why is Jesus standing when he was to be seated at the right hand of God? You know, every other reference we read of Jesus, he's seated at the right hand of God. And he said, well, he's standing because he's concerned about his servant Stephen. He's looking at him from above, as Stephen being about to be killed. All right, so we see here this is seen. And then notice how he finished this section of this chapter, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. I will imagine Paul being there from the sect of the, from being a Pharisee, being from a synagogue or from Cilicia. He would have been crying there one of the loudest against Stephen, because he was very zealous. He was very serious about the fate of his fathers. He would have been there crying with them very loud. And then they stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's what we hear of Saul for the first time in the biblical references. And then we see, beginning in chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. So he gave the approval, whether they voted, whether they were asked, Saul was in accord. He was for it, okay, no doubt. And then it says, at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Notice verse 3. As for Saul, what happened to this young man? By the way, by this time, he would have been in his 30s. Okay, young man. Not a young boy, but already an adult, considered a young man in the standards. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Okay, so we get here a summary of what Paul continued to do. Okay? Later, the account is going to, in chapter 9, is going to pick up more on Saul, okay? And he's going to tell us about his conversion. But something very interesting, and we're going to read more verses, but something happened in history that made Saul to be the way he was. And I mentioned a few facts on the last class we had. And I'm just going to give a very quick summary. I'm not going to go in depth in history. I want to go more in some other Bible verses. But if you remember, when the first was the kingdom of Babylon, all right? And then we mentioned the synagogue was a product of 70 years of being captive in Babylon. And also the canon began to be developed, the Hebrew scriptures in captivity. And then came the kingdom of Persia. Okay, from Cyrus, he was the more notable man in the kingdom of Persia. And he always tried to conquer the Greeks, but he couldn't. But then the Greeks took over. And then Alexander the Great spread the Greek. He considered himself the apostle or the messenger of Hellenism. He tried to convert everyone to the Greek philosophy. Right? Then he died, being about his 30s. And then his kingdom was torn in four, was divided in four parts, of which Daniel speaks. Okay, we're not going to go back to that right now. And then, in the time of course, two of his generals, one of them took Egypt, the other one took Syria and Babylon. So the one who took Egypt, for instance, his name was Ptolemy, and he had a general. And his general eventually took ownership of the land of Palestine, all right? This Ptolemy, what is a succession of rulers. Well, one of them, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the one who appears. They call him Antiochus Epimenes, or in other words, Antiochus the madman. And sure enough, he was mad because what he did. What this man did, he tried to expand his kingdom like Alexander did, like Cyrus did, like many other rulers did. But when he tried to conquer Egypt, which had been a task his antecessors could not have done, they couldn't do it. He was so close to conquer Egypt, when a Roman general came and told him, okay, Antiochus, it's okay for you to have that kingdom that you have in Palestine, in Syria. But we're not going to let you move any further. So this general, he was a Roman general, and he drew a circle around Antiochus, put a circle around him, and he said, before you leave this circle, you must agree to either be with us or against us. So he was impotent because he could not fight against the Romans. So he was so bitter, he went back to Syria, to his home, to the place where he ruled, this Antiochus Epiphanes, and he took it against the Hebrews, against the Jews. He took his rage against them, and then he prohibited, he desecrated the temple, began to sacrifice pigs. There were images of pagan gods put in the temple. Circumcision was forbidden by penalty of death. Keeping the Sabbath was forbidden by penalty of death. And then the Jewish feasts were also forbidden. So you see, these Jews began to be oppressed, and they began to be forced to embrace the Greek culture. But there was a group of them who said, well, we're not going to do that. And they were called the Hasidim. Okay? And from the Hasidim came the Pharisees. All right? They said, we're not going to embrace Greek culture, no matter if you force us, and we're going to fight you back like a battle. And they fought back. Now, there was another group or sect who did embrace Hellenism, or embrace the Greek culture, and they were called the Sadducees. They embraced the Greek culture, and you can tell by some of the doctrines they believed. They didn't believe in angels and some other things. That comes from Greek philosophy. So they embraced it. So we have two parties. So it's not a coincidence that these two parties were against each other. Because one embraced the Greek culture, the other one said, we're not going to tolerate. So they fought, and many of the Pharisees died because defending the faith of their fathers. This is where the Pharisees come. Now, when we read of Saul being the Pharisee of Pharisees, he's going to be the more zealous for the word of God and the traditions of the fathers, Okay, so this is why Saul was the way he was. It comes from history, from this oppression. So now we see the church being multiplied. What's on Paul's mind? Okay, here again, there's another culture rising up. There's another sect, and it's gaining popularity. And it's teaching us not to keep the law of Moses, not to be circumcised. I'm going to fight, and I'm going to kill them, just like my forefathers did. And then he's going to mention in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he's been serving with good conscience from his forefathers. All right, so this is more or less why Paul is acting the way he's acting. We're not justifying him. We're trying to understand why he was so zealous. Because the same zealous, the same amount of energy he had, the same amount of commitment to defending his forefathers' faith is the same amount of commitment he's going to use after he becomes a Christian. Okay, leaving us a great example for us to follow. I hope that makes sense. Okay, now let's make, before we make some application, let's just look at some facts that we read from Paul himself. Let's turn to pages, for instance, let's go to Acts 22. We're going to finish with Acts 9, but let's go to Acts 22. And he's going to give us some facts on his life. Acts 22. Notice, for instance, beginning in verse 1. Why? Now let me ask you this. Why are there three accounts of Paul's conversion? Because there's three accounts. Mm-hmm. All right? Now let's keep in mind, the first account is just the historical, is what happened. Acts 9, correct. Is what happened with him. It's telling the story. It's Luke the one telling the story. All right? Now, when we go to Acts 22, where we're here, he's going to be talking to his Hebrew kinsmen. And if we read Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, the beginning verses, we're going to learn how much Paul still loved his people. And he said, "They're my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish they will accept the gospel, but they have their own righteousness, but not according to knowledge." So his desire was for his fellow Jews to be converted. He loved them still. Okay, so he's speaking to them right here, all right, in this section. Now, the third account, he's going to try to prove to these Romans, in Acts 26, he's going to try to defend himself before the Roman governors, making the point that Christianity is not trying to compete with Caesar as far as political matters concern. Okay, they're not trying to take the joke of Caesar, per se. He's defending against the Romans on the third account. Right, but notice verse chapter 22, verse 1. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." Very interesting information we get here. The common day language in Palestine, of course, was Aramaic. That was the common language. But Paul spoke Hebrew. Where did Paul most likely learn the Hebrew language if everyday communication was in Palestine in Aramaic? Where? Okay, very good. Now, if we go a little bit before Gamaliel, we see that he must have learned, especially from his parents. One of the things of this Hellenistic oppression was that they were teaching Greek and forcing people to learn Greek. So this Pharisee says, okay, no, we're not gonna buy into that. Okay, we'll learn what we have to do, but we're going to keep Hebrew in the home, in the synagogues. Just remember that the Pharisees had control over the synagogues, and they had developed a system where elementary school children, they were to be taught in the Hebrew scriptures, and of course that meant to learn Hebrew. So he knew Hebrew. He did not assimilate as many of his fellow brothers in Palestine area, who some of them assimilated into the Grecian culture, all right? But he will not do that. So he knew Hebrew language, and they kept it more silent when they saw this with respect, okay? And then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city." Now we learn here, as we mentioned, he was raised up in Jerusalem, but we learn that he was not born or lived his infancy in Jerusalem. Most likely, he was born, and then his infant years he spent in Tarsus, But when the time came, he moved to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. All right, so I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, was zealous towards God, as you are today. I persecuted the way to the dead, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. I like this phrase that he was zealous. So he's saying, I'm not just wavering away from Judaism. I am zealous enough to understand the scriptures are talking about Christ. All right, it's not that I'm looking for monetary gain. It's not like I was a false Pharisee or a false Jew, and I'm just going to wherever the waves take me, wherever is more convenient for me to go. He said, I was zealous, and what I'm doing here is out of good conscience, out of the Hebrew scriptures and what the prophet said. So he was zealous as they were today, and then he said, I persecuted the way to the dead, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You see, he was just acting as his forefathers did, the Pharisees, in this fight against being overcome by the Hebrew, the Greek culture. Right? Any comments so far, right here?
I have probably a crazy question.
Okay.
Different than Hebrew?
It was close. It was close. In fact, the characters, the letters are the same.
Oh.
Yeah, the same letters. You know, but just you have different words for different things.
The dialect is different.
Okay. Yes.
The dialect is different.
Yes. For instance, let me give you a very very small example. For instance, the word for son in Aramaic is bar, B-A-R. And then the word for son in Hebrew is ben, V-B-E-N. You see, it's very similar, okay, but it had the same characters, all right? That's a good question, and it says we could do more examples. I like that question, thank you. Yes, so we'll see a lot of instances where, you know, Jesus spoke Aramaic, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and other. Although he was speaking Aramaic in that sense. All right, so, okay, but any other comments? Let's see. Let me turn the page to Acts 23. And let me point this out here in chapter 23. Notice again, beginning in verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Okay, good conscience. According to him, what he was doing was the right thing. Okay, but there was a time when his conscience was misinformed concerning the way he should act. Okay, so we can talk about that more, but he was serving in good conscience. And then notice, and then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, whitewashed wall. For you sit to judgment according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You see, he's Paul defending himself because he's being treated unjustly. According to the laws, and we have some historical records that criminals or people, more especially if you were accused of death penalty, they were to be treated with respect. Okay, they were not to be, Paul was struck. Now imagine Jesus. They were supposed to have treated him with respect, to give him an opportunity to defend himself. But they mock him, they spit him, they beat him, they blindfolded him. What type of treatment is that of supposed to be criminal? All right. So same thing they're doing with Paul right here. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. They mistreated me, you're also going to be mistreated. So here we have an example in Paul. All right. So and then in verse 6, he said, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducee and the other one Pharisee, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So we learn also that, you know, Paul's father was also a Pharisee. Okay, he comes from that lineage of the Pharisees. very, very meticulous on the law and the traditions of the elders. Okay, so we have another point there. Now, notice verse 16. We also have another bit of information concerning Paul's life or his family. Who do we learn of in verse 16? Acts 23, verse 16. So Paul had a sister and a son who lived in Jerusalem. Could be that his family was from Jerusalem, and then he moved to Tarsus for his family, maybe might have moved to Tarsus, and then he came back to study at the feet of Gamaliel. And then once he finished his studies with Gamaliel, he goes back to Tarsus where he, you know, learns Greek philosophy, studies more, and so on and so forth. You know, you see, he learned the Greek language because he wrote it, but he did not compromise his beliefs because of learning the Greek culture. All right? So, and then when the persecution of the church arised, when the church started to grow, the Sanhedrin, they called one of the champions to come and persecute the church, and that was Paul, the one whom they selected and supported and encouraged to persecute the church. So he had a sister and a son, and then we know what happened in that story, in that section. Let's go now to chapter 26 in Acts, and then let's see. We're going to get a few other bits of information from Paul. Now, remember, in this account, he is before Agrippa, a Roman king. All right, now he has another point to make, but he's also telling his account. All right, we're going to look at this and then go to Philippians 3 and then go back to Acts 9 and then we'll finish this class. But in chapter 26, notice, for instance, in verse 4, he's going to speak about again, notice, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. Okay, so like we said, he was raised in Jerusalem. Okay, at that early age when he came and spent time with Gamaliel. Then they knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect, notice, the strictest sect. And he's given this word sect heresy, okay, heresis rather in Hebrew, from where we get the word heresy, okay, or this division. He's consenting that this was a sect, or it was a division, a heresy. Now, when Jesus came, to which of these sects or heresies become or was a part of? He wasn't a part of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, or anyone. He wasn't a part of any of these sects, okay, but Paul was a part of the strictest sect, which was the Pharisees. Of our religion, I leave the Pharisee. Okay, now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made to God to our fathers, the promise of our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, I hope to attain. Notice verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus the Nazareth. You see, he was misinformed. That was his purpose. He thought that he was act contrary to Jesus of Nazareth and all of the followers. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, notice what he did. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Okay? I'm not going to dwell too much in this thought, but this Sanhedrin, even though they were under Roman authority, they have certain freedom to make some type of judgments concerning their own matters. Okay, so we see here that letters were given to Paul to apprehend the Christians, bring him to prison. It's very interesting that some of these were punished at the synagogue. And sure enough, at the synagogue, people who received lashes. Remember Paul, when Paul said 40 lashes minus one? That could happen at the synagogue. Let's keep on reading. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Notice verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue. You see, it's just mind-blowing that the place of worship could be also a place of punishment. with lashes. It's just very interesting to think about that. Okay, and compel them to blaspheme. You see again, compel them. What happens if a Christian blasphemes when the Sanhedrin still has power? They're going to be accused of the penalty of death because they're blaspheming the name of God. Okay, and then he was being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecute them even to foreign cities. He was serious about what he was doing. Okay, he was serious. If you can think of a convert from the human standpoint, the last man you can think of that could be converted was who? Was Paul. There's no hope. There's no way. He's the enemy number one. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows what he's doing. He's even killed some of us. No one wants to get near to him. Okay? Not even being in the same town as him. So we understand Ananias when he was told by God. And let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Ananias, he first common sense thought. He said, I'm not going anywhere near that man. Okay? But then it took Christ to convince him or an order from Jesus for him to do that. Now, let's go to... we're going to finish here in this section right here. Okay? We picked up some bits and pieces from Paul's life, okay, that helps us understand. Now, something very interesting is that Paul was going to be sent to preach to the Gentiles. Now, here's where history comes also significant. Okay, this, when Alexander the Great, you know, died, his kingdom was divided in four, Ptolemy took Egypt. And they founded the city of Alexandria to be one of the major places of the Greek culture. And a lot of Jews lived in Alexandria and embraced the Greek culture. Now, Ptolemy, seeing that these Jews lived in his area and so on, he said, well, I think we need a copy of the scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, that they can read in their own language. So he ordered and commanded for a translation to be made, which was known as the Septuagint, which was nothing else but a translation from Hebrew to Greek of the Hebrew scriptures. Nowadays, you can access your phone, you can look at the Septuagint, the same translation they made, it's available for us. What is the Septuagint significant in the life of Paul? We can think of a reason. Why is that? What?
Used to, in the New Testament, didn't they translate it out of that for the New Testament?
Okay. The Septuagint? Well, yes, it was the Hebrew scriptures. The New Testament was written in Greek. Right? But it's the same, we can make the same application of the Greek New Testament as far as the Septuagint. How is Paul going to preach to the Gentiles who mostly spoke Greek? Remember when he went to Athens, what language do you expect for them to speak at Athens? That's where the Greek language come from, and from Athens. So he knew Greek, and he had the Greek scriptures to quote to them. So when he preached in Greek, he used the Septuagint. And some of the writers quoted the Septuagint. Some of them paraphrased the Septuagint. Some of them quoted from the Hebrew as well. And it was translated into Greek in the New Testament. But these scriptures were significant. But anyways, that's just a side note. Let's finish before the time runs out. Let's look at this account of the conversion. And we'll finish. Okay, now, verse 9, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus. You see, the high priest has authority, okay, to do these type of things. And now he's going to the synagogues of Damascus to do the same thing. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay? As he journeyed, imagine from Damascus to Jerusalem, get him trapped in the north and just bring him back south, up the mountains to be judged. But anyways, and then I think the time is almost over. So we learn of his conversion. But let me give you some application before we finish. Let's not read the whole story because of lack of time. Let me give you some applications concerning his conversion. Number one. Sincerity and good conscience is not enough. Because Paul was sincere and he did many things in good conscience. Alright? And so it's not enough. We need more. We need to learn the right teaching. Now, just being religious is not enough either, because Paul was the most religious of his sect or of his nationality. He was very religious. Same thing applies to us today. All right, that's not enough. One's own thinking with himself is not the basis of authority. Okay, the basis of authority is the Word of God. All right, for now, it's not whatever you think is best. All right, and then also, for that matter, one's own family and one's own heritage is not enough either to guarantee salvation. All right, we need to obey the gospel like Paul did. He obeyed when he was told what to do by Ananias. Okay, now we're not saved by faith only or grace only, but we're saved by faith that obeys. Both is combined. Okay, both of them. Saved by grace through faith. Okay, saved by grace to a joyful trust conjoined with obedience. That's faith. And then we receive the gift of salvation because of that. Okay, and then some religious teach that that is better felt safe than told. And they say, if you feel safe, then you're safe. It's what you feel is what matters, not what you're told. And that's not what Paul did. He was told what to do. Okay? And then, of course, we cannot pray through salvation. You know, Paul was praying before Ananias came and laid hands on him, and he received his sight, and then he was baptized afterwards. Okay, and then another point, very basic and important point, is to oppose the church. Is to oppose who? Christ himself. Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's very significant. All right? And then, of course, Paul was not saved by the direct operation of the Holy Ghost. Okay, he was saved when he was told what to do, and he obeyed the gospel. Okay? And then, also very interesting, he did not receive a personal invitation from Christ. Christ pointed him to Ananias. And this is very, I like this point because, you know, God respects human free will. So when he's going to choose a servant, he's going to make sure he's going to choose a servant that's going to be obedient. Because Ananias could have said no. But because he was a faithful servant, although he was afraid to go, he still went. So God knew who he was asking to go. Same thing with Philip. When Philip was told to go near that car where the eunuch was, and he went and did it. What if Philip could have said, "Well, no, I don't want to do it. I want to go somewhere else." You see, because God trusted in him and respected his free will, and he knew he was going to do what he was told to do. Okay, same thing here with Ananias. All right, and then we learn also that we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16. Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." And notice, he hasn't washed away his sins yet. Then why mention, "Wash away thy sins," calling upon the name of the Lord? Because his sins had not been forgiven yet, even though he was praying, even though he had repented of persecuting the church, even though he had confessed Christ and told him, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It was something still more to make. The same thing everyone is going to make. God is not going to make exceptions here. So he's going to send a messenger to tell Paul what to do. Okay? Now, if he was saved before baptism, listen to this, neither Christ, nor the Holy Spirit, nor Ananias, nor Saul knew about it. If that makes sense, what I said. Okay? Because the understanding of them was that he was going to be saved after baptism. Alright? I hope that helps. Alright? And let's see, what else can we say? Of course, he had to see the Lord in order to become an apostle, which he did. He saw the resurrected Lord. Okay? He also learned of his mission from the Lord. And he was told that he was going to suffer. Interesting. Right from the beginning, Jesus told them that he told Ananias, "I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake." As I mentioned, I was working on a lesson and trying to write down all the reasons why Paul accepted to suffer. And it's interesting, you can find more than 10 reasons why Paul was willing to suffer. He said, this is a good and faithful saying, that this is why we suffer, because we hope in Christ, who is in God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alright? And there's many other texts like that. He said for the sake of the brethren, that they may glory in him and he can glory in them, and so on and so forth. He accepted that challenge, that calling. Okay? And then, okay, when he was baptized, you know, he had a horrible past, we can say, some things to regret. But when he was converted and his sins were forgiven, in Philippians 3, we're going to look that he's going to move forward to the things, leaving what's behind. When he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he has many, many highlights to glory of. And he said, I'm leaving that behind. When he became a Christian, he was one of the Christians who suffered the most. A lot of things to glory of, but he said, I'm going to leave that behind. I'm going to keep on going because I don't think that I myself have reached it. But one thing I do, I reach forward to see if I can gain that prize of the supreme calling that I have received. Okay? Thank you for your attention and your comments. I hope this helped. And if anything, might leave you with more questions to learn more from Paul's life.